An encounter with Satan. That's our topic for today. And I just want to start with a little question. If you turn to the... Have you been tempted lately? Just look at this picture and see. Are you tempted? Look at that lovely Magnum Temptation chocolate. Don't you see the little heart on it? Because it's saying... it would love you to eat it. Aren't the advertisers clever in how they use the temptation? And look at the next one. Look, chocolate biscuits. If food could speak, it would say this. Eat me. You know you want to. Doesn't she? Yes, it's desperate to get eaten. Aren't temptations trivial matters? Listen to these three. These are Hollywood and... old characters, but I think they're quite funny, these one-liners. Mae West, I generally avoid temptation unless I can't resist it. Or Oscar Wilde, the only way to get rid of a temptation is to give in, to yield to it. And Corman's Law, the trouble with resisting temptation is it may never come your way again. So yes, temptation, just a funny thing, isn't it? Well... yeah, no, it's not. Temptation is a really serious matter, and if you think about it deeply, I believe it's the most serious one of all. If we just look at the next picture there. Think of the divorce statistics. As recently as 1971, 6 out of 1,000 marriages every year ended in divorce. But now it's double that. It's 12 marriages out of 1,000 every year end up in a divorce court. And what's the root of marriage breakdown? It's usually temptation. The temptation to look at too closely at someone of the opposite sex, and before people know it, there's an affair. Or the marriage could break down because of violence, where one partner is tempted to take out frustration on the other, and obviously the marriage collapses. Temptation at the root of broken families. But there are other really bad things as well. Look at the temptation of young men in London to carry a knife and use it. That's temptation. And worse, the next slide, the temptation of nations to enter wars and commit genocide, aggressive war. Need I say more? Temptation. Temptation is not a trivial matter. Temptation, in fact, is at the root of all sin. If you look at the next slide, the first one. The Oxford Dictionary defines temptation like this. It says it's the enticement of someone to do something against their better judgment. The enticement of someone to do something against their better judgment. And if we're Christians, then we know a source, a perfect source of better judgment, and that is the Word of God. And the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This, the Maker's Manual for human beings, has got all the better judgment that we need in it. And it tells us the things that we might do, that we're tempted to do, that are wrong. All sin is a defiance against God's judgment. That's when we give in to temptation, we sin, and we're defying God's good judgment. So I think a better definition of temptation, I think it's the next one, is it's an enticement to disobey God. But we have to ask then, well, okay, but what is the ultimate source of this temptation? And we have to return again to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, remember, met up with the serpent, who is Satan, and he enticed them. He tempted them to sin. Their descendants, including us, have remained vulnerable to that temptation and to its fruit, sin, ever since. We can all have wrong thoughts, that's just normal, but the question is, do we give in and act on them, or can we drive them away? James puts it this way, he says, before that he says, it's not God who's causing your trouble, it's not God who's tempting you. He says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So we're enticed. We're enticed initially by Satan, the bad ideas, but then our fallen nature takes over. And like Adam and Eve, we act contrary to God's will in all the ways that I told you about at the start, and many more. So there's this character, Satan. Who is this Satan? If we look at the next slide. Can't see it very well, but I hope you can see the teeth at least. Look, temptation, like temptation, the modern world trivializes Satan. They think of him like this. They think of him as a comical character with horns and a tail. It's what kids dress up on Halloween night. And yet, this is not how Scripture describes him. And I find this a more powerful image. This is from The Passion of the Christ. You may have seen that film. And this strange character is what they depict as Satan. I find it a chilling picture. What does Scripture tell us about Satan? It says, before the world was created, he was a mighty angel. He might have been God's worship leader. He was called Lucifer, the angel of light. But then what happened? Satan became proud. He challenged God's authority and he was driven out of heaven. Then, out of revenge and maybe jealousy, he set out as soon as Adam was created to drive him away from the Father. And as we've just heard, he succeeded. He did it. What Adam did was he gave his God-given authority over to Satan. Adam gave his own authority that God had given Adam, the authority over creation, the authority over this world. Adam handed it over to Satan. And that's exactly what, in the passage we heard that Claire read, it says this. Satan said, I can give you all this because it has been given to me. It has. Satan is the prince of this world. He has the authority and splendor of earthly kingdoms. So what should we think about him? Well, C.S. Lewis, a wonderful Christian author, has written that there are two errors we can make about Satan and about his demons. And one is the error of the modern world. And the modern world says, oh, it trivializes him. It asserts, in fact, that he doesn't exist. You know, I mean, what could be more ridiculous than a personal devil? People who say that, I think, never think of the history of the 20th century and say, where did all these murders, wars, etc. come from, and still going on. So that's one mistake, to trivialize Satan. But the other one is to become obsessed with him, to be unnecessarily anxious about Satan and his demons, because the truth, the good truth, is that he's no match for God. He's only a creature. He's a fallen angel, not a creator. He is not omnipotent like God and not omnipresent. He can't be in more than one place at once. He has to send his demons out to do his work for him. And we know that the demons are outnumbered by the angels 2-1. Right? So if ever you think, gosh, there are 10 demons in this room, there are 20 angels as well. Satan and his demons can't read our thoughts. We know that from Scripture as well. And he only has the authority that God allows him. The book of Job tells us that. But we have to admit, he still causes plenty of trouble. Plenty of trouble. So let's go back to the reading. If we click the next one. Jesus, the Son of God, now enters the scene. And we know from the start of the book of Luke that Jesus had a normal childhood. Remember, he talked about when he went to the temple, he thought he had to be with his father. But it said also, he came back with Mary and Joseph, and he was an obedient child and young man. We join Jesus at age 30. He's now felt God's call to ministry. He's been baptized, as this picture depicts, in the Jordan by John the Baptist. This is in chapter 3, before the reading that Claire gave you. And ringing in Jesus' ears is the wonderful endorsement from the Father when he said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Well pleased. And as we see here as well, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove as he came out of the water. That's in Luke chapter 3. Between that and what we've read and looked at today, there's a genealogy of Jesus. You know, Jesus is the son of Joseph, it was supposed, the son of Heli, the son of Abraham, the son of the son of the son of. And it goes on, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's how it finishes. The son of Adam, the son of God. Now, it's not easy to preach on a genealogy, and I'm not giving you a sermon on it today, but the genealogies are not there for fun or for some ancient Jewish tradition. They're there for a very important purpose. And what I believe this genealogy is saying is that Jesus is the Son of God, right from as Adam was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, we've heard God say that, as Adam was the Son of God. And what does that mean? It means that Satan is out to get Jesus. Satan is out to get Jesus. Can Jesus do better than Adam? No human being since Adam had. Everyone in the Old Testament gave in to temptation. You just have to read it. David committed murder and adultery. Noah got drunk. Jacob lied and cheated. Even Joseph, who led an exemplary life, was very proud when he was young. The Israelites, fed by God for 40 years in the desert, they turned to complaining and idolatry. And now we have Jesus. So straight after Jesus' baptism, the text says, if you click the next slide, Jesus was led into the desert, by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 years he was tempted by the devil. 40 days, yes, 40 days he was tempted by the devil. You've got to think about this. Jesus has just been baptized. God has said, I want you to, you are my son. He knew he was now the Messiah who the Old Testament promised. His Father in heaven had confirmed it. He was the one who had to save his people. He was the one who had to save mankind. But the question is, how? How? I don't believe that God's downloaded Jesus' mission to him like a Microsoft program, right? I believe God left Jesus to pray, to be with him, to read scripture, and gradually to realize what his mission was. And that was what I think Jesus was doing in the desert. He went out there to pray and to fast. Let me ask you as an aside, have you ever tried fasting? I have to admit, I think it's a great spiritual discipline. And I really believe we pray more powerfully and we think more clearly when we're not carrying a bloated stomach around with us. But I have to say that by 5 p.m. on a day of fasting, I start to get a bit of a headache. And I have to admit, I have never fasted for more than 24 hours. But Jesus fasted 40 days. Jesus fasted the same time, if we look at Exodus 34, that Moses was with God fasting on the mountain of Sinai. But Jesus' companion was Satan. We have to stress something. Jesus didn't come to earth like Superman. He didn't come to earth as someone who could do anything, for whom 40 days of fasting would be nothing. Yeah? Jesus didn't come to earth like that. If you just click, Claire. The wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 tells us how Jesus came to earth. It says this: Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So what's that saying? Jesus entered the world with all the frailties, all the weaknesses that you and me have. All those frailties and 40 days of fasting. He would have been ravenous. He would have been really suffering by that time. And then along comes Satan. And I think he thought immediately, I'm going to defeat this Son of God, just like all the other humans. They've been putty in my hands. All I'll need to do is plant an enticing thought, add a little deception, and his human nature will do the rest. So Satan, as we've seen, came up with some plausible, attractive, sensible answers to Jesus' questions, what kind of Messiah he would be, offering a straightforward and easy way to achieve what God wanted, Satan said. So what might Satan have said? I think one thing he might have said, look, Jesus, why starve to death? You've got miraculous powers. Why not use them for your own needs first? Then you can serve others afterwards. So why not make these stones into bread? After all, he might have added, the second commandment allows you to love yourself. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So just love yourself, have some food. And then, to be the prophesied king of all, Jesus, you need power, and I can give it you. After all, I'm the prince of this world. I have the authority. Oh, yeah, just a minor detail. You have to worship me, but don't worry about it. And just think, none of that messy suffering. And yes, to get you well on your way to fame, why not get God to save you from a big fall off the temple? Won't you be a celebrity as the word gets round? They might even ask you on Big Brother. People will hang on to your words. And by the way, do you see how well I know Scripture? Yes, Satan knows Scripture. All these words from Satan, I believe, came to Jesus as he was surely ravenous from that huge fast. The temptation was to act independently of God, but nevertheless, in aid of God's objective. If you click the next one again. On the left there, you see, those are the temptations that Satan gave Jesus. So how was Jesus going to respond? How would he, a man, respond? And the answer is that Jesus didn't begin by arguing with temptation, because that just drags you down into it. Jesus responded with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you click again. Jesus' response. First, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Deuteronomy 8:3. And Jesus might have added, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. So no, Jesus might have said, I will not selfishly use miraculous powers for myself. I will use them only to set free those who are suffering under your dominion, Satan. Secondly, Jesus said, it is written, worship your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 8:6-5. So in other words, no, Satan, I will not worship you, even for all the kingdoms of this world. And thirdly, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. So no, I will not leap off the temple, even though angels would come to my rescue, Jesus might have said. He rejected, in other words, all Satan's temptations with the word of God, but also the power of the Holy Spirit. I will trust God alone, he said, even if the hard road leads me to suffering. Jesus, the Son of God, had defeated Satan where Adam, the Son of God, had failed, and all other human beings since. Satan had suffered his first ever defeat at the hands of a human. He retreated, licking his wounds. But as Luke said, until an opportune time, he retreated. Satan was going to be back with Jesus. He wanted to put him off when Peter, for example, tried to dissuade him, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. But those are later on. So I've talked to you then about the encounter of Jesus with Satan, which is the first of our series on Jesus' encounters in the book of Luke. And the question is, what's relevant to us in this story? I think, firstly, if you click the next one, Satan remains at large as well, as you can see from the two towers. Next one, though, please. It shows Jesus was subjected to temptation like we are. He's not some remote divine being. He's not, those of you who remember, a heavenly Mr. Spock from Star Trek, yeah? No feelings, illogical, all that stuff. Jesus can sympathize with us, and Hebrews 2:18 says that. He says, because he himself suffered while he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus can help us get out of temptation, as I'm going to go on to discuss. And he intercedes too for us with the Father, as he's doing now. He's showing us how to combat Satan, how to resist temptation. He's a role model for Christians. Satan tempting me, you may ask. Why? Why should Satan bother with me? Or send a demon, let's say. Well, I'm afraid it's all clear from Scripture that we're in the front line here. By becoming Christians, we become Satan and his demons' number one target. John 1:13 reminds us, to all who received him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That remember reminds you of something? Adam, son of God. Jesus, son of God. We are children of God. Like Jesus, like Adam, Christians are sons and daughters of God, and we're in Satan, the sniper's crosshairs. What we've got to remember is that quite a large proportion of humanity is already in Satan's kingdom. And the Bible says this, it says everyone is born subject to Satan. Galatians 4:3 says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. That's until we accept Jesus as our Savior. Non-Christians, sadly, stay like that. All Satan has to do with them is to keep them there. He sows lies in their ears. He sows lies like, God is a spoil sport, Jesus is a wimp. The church is full of boring, unfriendly, judgmental people. That keeps the non-Christians in their place. Some of you might have read a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, and that shows how the demons try to make sure non-Christians don't find Jesus. But born-again Christians are Satan's enemies. Becoming a Christian isn't becoming entering a garden of peace, it's entering a battle zone. Because, as we saw from the Twin Towers, Satan was defeated by Jesus in the wilderness and more decisively on the cross. But he's still at large till Jesus comes again. We are in the firing line, but here's the good news. We are well armed. We are well armed. What's the next one? Yeah, leave that. In his combat with Jesus, Satan showed all his cards, and that's this. He can't force anyone to go against God. He can only tempt, lie, and then when someone gives in, accuse, condemn. Satan tries to plant attractive thoughts in our minds, and we're vulnerable from our fallen nature to going along and doing the act. But we don't have to. We don't have to. We're children of God as Jesus was. And we can see, we can try and follow how Jesus combated Satan, as well as benefiting from what he did. How did Jesus combat Satan? He did it with the Word of God and his faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you click the first slide. Have any of the guys especially seen Gladiator? Anyone? No? Bervin has. Any of the guys, and well, maybe ladies, but especially guys, I think you would love Gladiator. And I promise, before too long, we'll have an evening of pizza around the manse to see it, because I've got the DVD. I'm not sure ladies would like it, but who knows. Anyway, not to spoil it too much, I'm sure Bervin won't mind seeing it again either. The story of Gladiator is of a Roman general who's cheated and enslaved, but he ends up being tested and succeeding as a gladiator. A gladiator is someone who fights armed men with just a sword and a shield. He doesn't have any other defense. And this image came to me of this. Jesus went into the amphitheater of the desert as a gladiator. He was fighting Satan, lightly armed and vulnerable, with a sword of God's word and the shield of his faith. But just with that sword and that shield, Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus defeated him. And we too can use the sword of the Spirit, God's word, against temptation. And we're going to practice that a bit later on. You'll see what I mean. See how precious, first, the words, the phrases Jesus used himself. I think it's on the next slide. And we'll talk in a minute. But yeah, leave that one. Move on to the next slide. Look how precious the words that Jesus used himself are to us. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, for instance. We're tempted sometimes to be greedy, maybe not just about food, but any possessions, We're tempted to be selfish, put our own needs first. That phrase reminds us of what we should really do. We should rely on the mouth of God. Or the second phrase he used, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If we realize we're putting something other than God in the heart of their lives, our lives, even good things like our career or our family, this reminds us we can resist the temptation. And do not put the Lord your God to the test. Sometimes we make bets with God in prayer. Look, God, if you do this for me, I'll do that. But that's not something that we should do. We should trust God. Friends, we have that word, the sword, the word of God, but can you go backwards? When we enter the arena with Satan, we're not just lightly armed, we're fully armed. We're like fully armed Roman soldiers. I'm not going to go into detail today, but Ephesians chapter 6, which needs a sermon of its own, says that we have a helmet, the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, both things Jesus won for us on the cross. And we have also the Holy Spirit of God to protect us against temptation. And you jump too forward, I think. If you do the first one. Look at what Scripture tells us to encourage us in our encounters with Satan. James 4:7. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Or 1 John 5:18 says, the one who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps him, that's us, safe. The evil one cannot harm him. Jesus is protecting us against Satan. We still have to stay vigilant. We have to keep reading Scripture. We have to keep praying. As Paul puts it, we have to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We mustn't let our thoughts wander onto a subject we know is wrong. We have to try our best to live a holy life. One example is we mustn't dwell on our anger. If we get angry with someone, we've got to let it go. The Paul passage here from Ephesians, don't let the sun go down when you're angry and give the devil a foothold. There are ways of helping us to do these things. We could get accountable with a couple of fellow Christians, for example, have a triplet, and in that triplet we could confess our temptations and help us to overcome them. And I think the Bible is also saying, don't worry about the darkness, fill your mind with light, just as the prayer was saying earlier. If we look at the next passage, look at what Philippians 4:8 says. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In other words, when we do that, we'll drive away the temptation. We'll be thinking of things that God thinks are wonderful. We have to do these things because Satan and his minions, they don't give up. They will try their hardest to trip us up as Christians, particularly maybe after a spiritual triumph, maybe when we've got baptized, maybe we've been called into a new mission in life, or when we're trying to overcome a temptation. Some of you might have given up smoking. And you know how hard that was. There was always temptation, wasn't there? Satan will always do his best to try and drive you away from God's will. So let me just round up and say, friends, are you facing temptation? How well armed do you feel you are against it? Are there some choices in your life? Or is God giving you a mission, perhaps? Or maybe, if you think about how you live, do you realize that you are giving in to temptation? Gossip, maybe, complaint, not forgiving, serving yourselves before others. Do you feel tempted by an alluring person of the opposite sex? There is hope, even if that's the case, because Jesus, our mighty gladiator, he met Satan in his human weakness, just like us, and he triumphed, and so can we. Where are those little slips? Yeah. I think we could... Yeah, can we hand some things out? There are two things. There are two things here I want to hand out to us. And one of them is the program for the sermon series. And that's just something that you can keep at home so you know what's going to happen. Maybe put it on your fridge And another thing you might do is to hand it out to people who you think might be interested in coming along. So that's one thing. And the other thing is we're going to have a little bit of sword practice by reading out together some passages that we've been instancing today, which are really great passages to help us to combat temptation. So I'll just wait till we've handed those round, and then we'll just speak out those passages together.